Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Where we read, "And Jesus said to them," verse 19, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Well, we're continuing our studies this morning in Mark chapters 1 to 8. And I want to focus for a few moments on verses 18 to 22 of Mark chapter 2. And we really see in this passage Jesus confronting legalism and the gospel challenge that Jesus brings to legalism. The very first thing we see in this passage is the question put to Jesus. That's in verse 18. And here Mark shows us Jesus being faced with the challenge of legalism. Mark begins by telling us about the fasting of John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. We read, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." We're immediately introduced here to John's disciples. Now, Mark began his gospel, you remember, by focusing on this man, John. He appeared in the wilderness wearing a coat of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the people were told were going out to him. All the country of Judea, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were coming to hear this wilderness prophet. And on hearing him, they would confess their sins and be baptized by him in the River Jordan. And John's whole focus was about pointing these people to Jesus. You remember what he said in Mark 1. "After me is one mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie." When Jesus passed by, John pointed and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All John wanted to do, you see it in John's gospel, was to decrease and see Jesus, the Lamb of God, the mightier one, increase. But there were some who listened to John and to all that he said about Jesus, and yet they didn't shift their allegiance to the one John was proclaiming. They wanted to be seen as followers, disciples of John, not as disciples or followers of Jesus. And then Mark introduces us to the Pharisees. Now, we met them a few weeks ago in verses 15 to 17. They were a group, you remember, whose name meant the separate ones. They were the social and religious conservatives who were concerned about the spread of a secular Roman worldview in first century Palestine. And they wanted to ensure that God's covenant people kept God's law and kept away from the secular worldview. They were very much the religious police, and they taught salvation by separation. Think of that, salvation by separation. The more you separate from the world, the more you will be saved in the eyes of God. And now Mark tells us that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. This was an act of religious devotion. It was an expression of mourning and brokenness over sin. It was an expression of desperation over the consequences of sin. It was an expression of longing for the Lord to intervene, the Lord to act, the Lord to work in power and forgive those who had engaged in those sins. And God's law had prescribed that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, would be a day of fasting and humiliation before the Lord. But the Pharisees went one better than this. They added their own man-made laws to God's law and spoke about the importance of fasting twice a week, each week of the year. It would be an expression of true commitment and true devotion to God. And you remember in Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus records that proud Pharisee praying, "Lord, I fast twice a week. I am not as other men." And in Matthew 6, Jesus says that they liked everyone to know that they were fasting as they went about with pale faces and very gloomy faces. They wanted everyone to say, "What are you up to? What's wrong with you?" And they would say, "I'm fasting for God. I'm committed to God. I am devoted to God. I will be saved through my separation." And now Jesus has asked this key question in verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? On the one hand, we have these disciples of John and the Pharisees going about with their pale and gloomy faces, refusing to eat. And on the other hand, we have the disciples of Jesus who follow after their master. And what's Jesus doing? Look at verses 15 and 17. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. What's going on? What's Jesus up to? What's Jesus teaching? What kind of commitment to God is Jesus advocating? These are the questions that are put to Jesus as they ask, why do the disciples of the Pharisees and John fast, but your disciples don't? Well, as Mark draws our attention to the fasting of these men and their criticism of Jesus, he's drawing our attention to the false religion of legalism. The false religion of religious rule-keeping. Mark's drawing our attention to the danger of having a cold, dead religious orthodoxy and failing to have a white, hot, living relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. And I want to note four very practical things which this passage teaches about this kind of legalism. First, legalism is about outward appearances. These Pharisees were focused on being seen to be doing the right thing, even though they had critical spirits and hardened hearts. For them, it didn't matter what was going on inside, so long as they looked good on the outside. And that's always what legalism involves. It's about doing the right thing, saying the right thing, waiting the right thing, singing the right thing, reading the right thing. My dad was telling me this week about a conversation he was overhearing in the school where two of the colleagues in the school were arguing about over the right version of the Bible to use, and neither really go to church. But they were still arguing about what's the right version of the Bible. And none of it comes from hearts that beat with a white-hot passion for the Lord and a desire to see his people edified and his gospel advanced and his kingdom extended and his church being built. It's just about empty rules, empty rituals, empty appearances. Second, legalism adds burdens. God had prescribed one day of fasting a year, and the Pharisees have gone and added 104 other fasts of the year. And that's what legalism does. It takes the beauty and the simplicity of a covenant relationship with the living God and adds all these rules and all these regulations to it. Third, legalism is critical. These Pharisees are going about saying that they are humbling themselves before God. They're acknowledging their depravity. They're acknowledging their sinfulness. They're acknowledging their fallenness. But in the same breath, they're criticizing Jesus and his disciples for not fasting. A legalist will be critical of those who fail to measure up to them and the standards they've set. And at the same time, they'll be critical of themselves when they don't measure up to others and the standards that these others have set. Legalism is critical. And it forgets that Jesus died on the cross to remove our shame, to remove our condemnation through his own blood. Legalism forgets that we are far worse than we could possibly imagine and far more loved than we ever dared to hope. Friend, remember this. If you're ever tempted to criticize someone, or if you're one of these people and you're tempted to criticize yourself, remember the gospel tells us that we are far worse than we could possibly imagine and yet far more loved by God than we ever dared to hope. And fourth, legalism is joyless. As we read this passage and as we go through Scripture, we never read about the Pharisees smiling. We never read about them delighting in God and His works and His word and His world. Their religious rule-keeping is a joyless exercise. And you know, the saddest people on earth are those who are enduring religion. The saddest people on earth are those who are engaging in religious rule-keeping rather than enjoying a living relationship with the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. They'll sit in church week after week, but they won't find their hearts thrilled by a single sermon, a single song, a single prayer, a single reading, a single conversation. Their hearts won't even lift when they see someone new coming to church. It's completely joyless. It's just an exercise. Kent Hughes illustrates this well, and the young people might like this story, where he speaks about a young girl who was in church one day and she turned around to smile at the person behind her. And all she was doing was smiling and not making a sound, and when her mother saw her grinning, she smacked her on the back of the head and said, "Stop that grinning, you're in church." And Hughes goes on to say that some people come to church looking like they've just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she'd left everything to her pet hamster. Legalism is joyless. So Mark's warning here about the false religion of legalism, the false religion of rule-keeping, which is all about our glory and the joyless worship of ourselves. But this brings us to the second theme in this passage, and that's the answer provided by Jesus in verses 19 to 22. And here Mark shows us Jesus confronting the challenge of legalism. In verse 19, Jesus answers a question with a question. Jesus has been asked in verse 18, "Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus responds in verse 19 saying, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus draws his critics' attention to a wedding celebration. Now, a wedding was a community event. A couple wouldn't go away on a honeymoon and said they'd spend a week feasting and singing and dancing and celebrating with their friends and their family. Even the scribes, even the Pharisees, were commanded to not fast on the day of a wedding. Instead, they had to take part in the celebration. A wedding was an event where it was impossible to be joyless. Jesus is saying it is impossible for the guests to be gloomy at a wedding. Now let's listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that his salvation mission is like a wedding. And he's the bridegroom. And he's come to seek and to save his bride, his people, and bring about days of feasting, days of singing, days of dancing, days of celebrating, days of joy, days that the prophets look forward to. Do you remember how in Isaiah and Ezekiel, in their closing chapters, we hear this repeated refrain? Better days are ahead. Salvation is coming. The Messiah is on his way. The day of rejoicing is near. Surely the fact that Jesus, God's agent of salvation, is standing in their midst should be a cause of celebration for these people. Now that probably seems straightforward enough. But Jesus has seen even more. You see, the Old Testament prophets saw God's promised day of salvation, the Messianic age, as being like a wedding day. A day of joy. A day of gladness. But nowhere in the Old Testament do we see the Messiah, God's promised Savior, God's agent of salvation, being spoken of as the bridegroom. As we read Isaiah, as we read Ezekiel, as we read Hosea, we see that the Lord, Jehovah, the great God, is the bridegroom of his people. And now we have this Jesus, The Messiah of God, the Son of God, the bearer of the Spirit of God, the proclaimer of the kingdom of God, the conqueror of the demonic enemies of God, the forgiver of those who have sinned against God. And Jesus is saying, I'm the heavenly bridegroom. It's a stunning statement. As Jesus claims to be the God who had betrothed himself in covenant love to his people. And now he's come to them. And he's standing in their midst. And he's saying, this is a time for celebration. The glorious creator of the cosmos, the sovereign God, the savior of the world has come. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. The heavenly bridegroom has come. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords has come. It's a time for feasting. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time for singing and dancing and celebration. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 20 that there will be a time for fasting. We read the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast in that day. This is a veiled reference to the crucifixion. The events of Easter. You see, as you go through Mark's Gospel, you keep seeing Jesus pulling back this veil to show that he has come to suffer and die for his people. In Mark chapter 8, after Peter confesses him to be the Christ, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed by them, and after 3 days he will rise again. In Mark 9, after he is transfigured and the disciples see his dazzling glory, Jesus says, it is written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. In Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus and they say, give us places of honor in your heavenly kingdom. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup I will drink? And they say, yes, we can drink that cup. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus keeps reminding his followers at these high points in his ministry that he has come to die. And he won't die as a martyr or a victim. He will die as the messianic conqueror. And every step he takes is a deliberate step toward Gethsemane, toward Gabbatha, toward Golgotha, toward the grave, where he will die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By all means fast when he's taken away and hanging on the cross. But not right now. Now is the time for a celebration. And Jesus then closes by delivering two very short parables in verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Let's consider these two parables, the parable of the cloth. If a person took a torn garment, and I don't know if this works now, I've never done it in my life, but if a person took a torn garment and sewed a piece of new cloth as a patch to it, the first time it got wet and dried, the new piece of cloth would shrink. And as the new piece of cloth shrunk, it would tear apart the old garment. And then we have the parable of the wine. And if new wine was poured into old wineskins, the new wine would begin to ferment. And as the new wine fermented, the wineskin couldn't stretch to accommodate this fermenting wine and the gases that the fermenting wine was giving off. And so the old wineskins would just split, and the new wine and the old wineskins would both be lost. And now we have in these parables Jesus claiming that he's the new patch. And he's the new wine. And he's not come, he's saying, to patch up or add to the religion of the Pharisees. He's come to bring something new. A new covenant. A fully accomplished and perfectly completed salvation that all these sacrifices, all these fasts, all these religious behaviors simply pointed forward to. And he's saying that any religion that relies on human effort or human strength or human righteousness or human resources in order to know the favor and blessing of God is totally incompatible with what he's come to bring. They cannot go together. Now we need to remember that Mark's writing to people who are under pressure to mix the worship of Jesus with the religion of Judaism and the religions of the Roman Empire. And Mark is reminding them that the gospel of Jesus is absolutely unique and exclusive and distinctive. It cannot exist alongside any other means of salvation. It cannot exist alongside any other religious belief, religious idea, religious behavior. Friends, you cannot mix the gospel of Jesus with the religion of Judaism. They are not the same. You cannot mix the gospel of Jesus with the religion of Islam, the religion of Buddhism, the religion of Hinduism. You cannot mix the gospel of Jesus Christ with the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the religion of Mormonism. I was in a Mormon temple a few weeks ago in London, and he was a lovely guy in the Mormon temple, and he was trying to say, we believe the same thing, but we don't believe the same thing. You cannot mix the gospel of Jesus Christ with the religion of liberal Christianity that rejects and undermines the word and works of Jesus. The message of the gospel is simple. It's stark. There is one way to God. There is one plan of salvation. And it's found in Christ alone. My friend, is that your testimony today? Is that your profession today? Is this your confidence? Is this your hope? Is this the pillow that you rest on at night when you think, I wonder if I'll see tomorrow? And then you say, but it's in Christ alone my hope is found. Here in the love of God I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Well, as Mark draws our attention to Jesus' response to these men, he's drawing our attention to the true religion of the gospel. Mark's drawing our attention to the importance of having a living relationship with Jesus. And I want to consider two very brief things that this passage highlights concerning this gospel. First, the gospel is about Jesus. It's very simple, but that we've got to remember this. It's not about rules. Not about regulations, not about ceremonies. It's about Jesus, the true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true and better king. It's about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the reign and the return of Jesus. It's about the salvation that Jesus has promised and purchased with his own blood. And it's about knowing that we are his and he is ours. It's about knowing that he is our beloved and our friend. It's about knowing that he loved us and he gave himself for us. It's about knowing that he's paid all our debts, removed all our condemnation, died for all our sins. I love what Scott Soule says where he writes, only Jesus, whose rule and whose peace shall never cease to increase, can sustain us. Only Jesus, whose resurrection assures us that he is forever making all things new, can fulfill our deepest desires and give us a happily ever after ending. Only Jesus can make everything sad come untrue. Only Jesus can ensure a future in which every chapter will be better than the one before. Only Jesus can give us the glory and the soaring strength of an eagle. Only Jesus, whose name is above every other name, can give us a name that will endure forever. Only Jesus is able to ensure that 100 years from now, we will be new people. None of us will be in this building 100 years from now, but only Jesus will ensure that we are in the New Jerusalem 100 years from now. The gospel is about Jesus. And the gospel is about joy. You see, the devil will do all he can to blind you to this joy. Maybe that's what's put you off coming to Jesus. Friend, if you're a teenager, maybe that's what's put you off coming to Jesus. Maybe that's what put you coming off to Jesus before in your life. The devil told you being a Christian is all about gloomy, grim-faced religious rule-keeping. But the gospel is about the joy of forgiven sin. The gospel is about the joy of knowing that everything has a purpose. And if you're in Christ, God is working all things, even your hardest experiences, for your eternal good. The gospel is about the joy of an eternal future, the joy of heaven, where no one will be without someone who knows them and loves them and protects them, and we will be able to say, "The King brought me into his banqueting house and spread his banner over me, that is love." And the gospel speaks about the joy of knowing that Jesus is ours. He's our life-giving bread. He's our refreshing water. He's our resting place. He's our strength and he's our portion. He's, as we'll sing in a few moments, our blessed assurance. There is no greater joy, friends, than knowing these gospel truths. You know, Mark warned against the false religion of legalism. And he now emphasizes the true religion of the gospel, which is all about God's glory and the joyful worship of God in Christ. And I want to close by asking, who are you worshiping today, friend? Are you worshiping Jesus? And why are you worshiping today? Is it because you have found this Jesus to be your heavenly bridegroom? The one who has come to make all things new. The one who has come to give you a hope and a future and a glorious promise that the best is still to come. And my friend, how are you worshiping today when you have seen that it's all about Jesus and you have seen that he is your heavenly bridegroom? Do you want to sing with joy and gladness, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine"? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And do you want to leave this building today with a smile on your face because this Jesus is everything to you? And do you want to come back here this evening, not because you want to hear me, not because you want to sing these hymns, not because you even want to see your friends, but you want to come back here because you must make much of this Jesus? He's all things. My friend, have you come to this place? And will you leave this place today joyfully saying, "It's all about Jesus"? Amen.